Several years ago, I went through a process of studying what the gospel is. Did a series on the gospel and highlighted some of the passages in scripture about what is the gospel. And one of the things that I had to work through in my own life was wrestling with what the gospel actually is not. I grew up in an environment where the notion of what the gospel was not separated from evangelism. Like, it all kind of lumped together. And I felt like the gospel was about me responding to Jesus, me having faith, me trusting Jesus. And it was years later in my life where I found out that, no, there's something else going on here with this gospel thing that we believe. The word gospel literally means good news, right? And we have to start with the fact that it's news first. It's a historical event. The gospel itself is this historical event connected to this person we call Jesus the Messiah about 2,000 years ago. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and then these people who saw this event and went out and proclaimed it. So it's certainly news. It's a historical event. And because it's news, one of the reasons I'm highlighting that is it doesn't matter how you respond. It doesn't change the gospel. The gospel is true and a historical event. And what makes it good is that it brings you into the story should you accept it. Should you embrace Christ, it makes it good because you've now become part of this story of the good news. And what is the good news? Of course, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. But according to the New Testament and even the Old in Isaiah and other passages, the reason what the death and resurrection of Jesus does is not just provide forgiveness for you. It changes everything. It changes the direction and trajectory of this world. And the way the New Testament describes it is it's called the kingdom of God. That you have been embraced into the kingdom of God. And you are, according to Peter, part of a new country, a new citizenship. And so it's this gospel that changes absolutely everything. I remember in that study reading some of what Tim Keller did when Keller was pastoring up in New York. And he was applying the gospel to his church, the city of New York, the people they were ministering to. And he made this statement, this quote that I'm going to read about what's going on with the gospel in the life of the church. He said, most of our problems in life come from a lack of proper orientation to the gospel. Almost all of our problems in life as Christians, spiritually speaking, and how we navigate things come from a lack of a proper orientation to the gospel, he says. He says, pathologies in the church, all these crazy things we do in the church to each other, and sinful patterns in our individual lives, the crazy things we do in our individual lives to each other, ultimately stem from a failure to think through the deep implications of the gospel and to grasp and believe the gospel through and through. If you put it positively, he says, the gospel transforms our hearts and our thinking and changes our approaches to absolutely everything. Now, that's what's happening here in Galatians 2. When Paul confronts Peter, Martin Luther said on his commentary on Galatians 2:14, he said, the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. And so in Galatians 2, when Paul shows up and Peter's sitting there and he's eating, he's having table fellowship with these other Christians who are Gentiles, the people from Jerusalem show up and Peter backs away from the table. And so does Barnabas, and so does the other missionaries or whoever else is there and got concerned about the people that came from Jerusalem because they're not supposed to be, as good Jews, having table fellowship with them. And Paul sees this behavior and he watches this happen, and Paul knows his gospel so well, he goes, Peter, you are not living in line with the gospel. It may seem like a small enough matter, Peter getting up from the table and separating himself, but Paul penetrated to the fact that this is an affront to the gospel. If it's true, which is why Paul goes on in Galatians to talk about justification and explain it's all of grace for everyone. So Paul says, if it's true, if the gospel's true, Peter, then you, in this moment, stepped out of line with the gospel. And you need to live in line with the gospel and not be afraid of these people coming from Jerusalem, because everything has changed. Now, it's that point, it's that principle that we are called to live in line with the gospel that I want to highlight here in 1 Thessalonians, in this passage that we've read. Living in line with the gospel, living in light of the gospel, is something that we're all called to do. But it's not just we're called to do it by coming to church and hearing someone preach or doing a Bible study or those things. Those are fairly obvious if you make that part of what your life should be. What Paul is talking about here are the decisions we make day after day when we actually do things for other people. When we face a decision, will I do this or will I do that? How does the gospel apply to that? And so that principle in Galatians 2:14, living in line with the truth of the gospel, is something we want to see how Paul applies it here in Thessalonians. So let me remind you what we're doing in Thessalonians. At the very beginning of Thessalonians, we saw that Paul highlighted in verse 3 of chapter 1, the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Those three virtues, faith, love, and hope. Now, he does that in Corinthians too, right, in a different order. What I said at the beginning of the series is that that's the outline of the book for Paul. So chapter 1, we looked at the work of faith as the church was established in Thessalonica. Starting in chapter 2 into 3 and the beginning of 4, we're looking at the labor of love. And then at the end of the book, when we get to the middle of chapter 4, Paul shifts to the second coming, and that's where he shifts to the steadfastness of hope. So right now, in what we're looking at, we're in the middle of this labor of love. What does a labor of love look like in this community? And so we're looking here to see what is happening in Paul's story here in this section. Now remember the background, because this is important for what Paul's decision is. So here's the story. You can find this in Acts 17. Paul shows up in Thessalonica to preach to the synagogue. Some people accept the message and some do not. Some rebel. The rebellion, the revolt, goes so far as to get the city officials involved. And the city officials come to find Paul and they say, this guy running around the world, turning the world upside down, is here in our city now too. We need to do something about this. Acts 17 says there's this guy named Jason who stands up and takes the sacrifice for Paul. Basically, he gets thrown in jail. So they ushered Paul and Silas and Timothy out by night in order to save them and keep the peace in the church. And I've often thought, wow, what would I do if I were a church planting missionary and I preach and the whole city goes crazy and they have to usher me out at night? Like, I'm going to think this whole thing was blown. There's no hope now. This whole thing is lost. But what actually happens is that as they leave in the middle of the night, Paul describes that in verse 17, in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 that we're in. He was torn away from them. He says, I was torn away from you. And so Paul gets out. Jason goes through the suffering. Other Christians in Thessalonica go through the suffering to save Paul. But Paul wants to come back. So Paul goes to Berea in Acts 17. And then Paul makes his way to Athens. Now, you know what Athens is. Athens is the center of the Greek world. It's where the philosophical world is. Perhaps the beginnings of at least what we know of as democracy in the Greek Golden Age comes out of Athens in some ways. So Paul is at the center of the cultural tradition of the Greek world. And he goes to Athens, but he's concerned that he didn't finish this task in Thessalonica, and the young church was not prepared to face the trials and tribulations it was going to face. That's why Paul says here, he was torn away from them, and he endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see them face to face. He wanted to come again and again, but somehow Satan hindered him. Somehow these doors kept closing, and he couldn't get back. Now, one of the reasons he wants to get back, and this is important, you see in chapter 3, verse 2, where he talks about Timothy coming. He wants Timothy to come and establish and exhort them in the faith so that no one would be moved by the afflictions they're facing. So no one would be moved by the afflictions that they're facing. Because evidently in the first century, it was just like it is now. When you go through suffering and affliction, you start to think, God's left me. Now just imagine you're one of these people in Thessalonica as the church starts, and the guy that planted the church had to run out in the middle of the night to the next town, and nobody's there to help you after it got established. What are you going to do? What's going to happen? So Paul's nervous about their faith and nervous about what's going to happen. He struggled deeply with leaving them. And then he had to leave Berea in a similar way and lands in Athens. And we find out that eventually in chapter 3, Paul says, when I could bear it no longer, I was willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and I sent Timothy to you. Now it's this decision that I want us to look at. Paul's decision to be left alone in Athens and send Timothy back to this church. Paul is expressing a great amount of love for this congregation. Love in the circumstances surrounding them. Love in what he wants to do for them. And he's so upset that he's been torn away from them. He's looking at this situation and he's thinking, what can I do to express my love to them? Now, there's no internet. There's no postal service. He's going to send somebody back, is what he concludes. And he's going to send Timothy back. Now, one of the things that's happening here is that in this work, as Paul is living in line with the gospel, Paul understands that the nature of this community, this church that's a community just like us, needs this direction and instruction. They need to love one another. There is what we would call in a community a reciprocal relationship. If it's not a two-way street, it's not working. If somebody works in a one-lane, in a five-lane highway, and it's all going their way, how long does that actually last in a community? Not very long. So it's this back and forth loving and giving and loving one another. It's those one-anothering passages Paul is trying to help them see. And so Paul is desperately wanting to instruct them, but for some reason he could not get back. And that's what I want us to focus on. When Paul could not get back, he chose to send Timothy. Now here's how I think of this situation. Paul goes to Athens, and you remember what happens? He shows up in Athens, and he sees they're very religious people, doesn't he? The story in Acts 17, and he walks around and sees all these idols, and what does he find? That he finds so astounding. He finds this one idol, or whatever it was, to the unknown God. And he takes that and he starts talking to these philosophers and he says, I find that you're very religious. You have these idols everywhere, but you also have this one that says to the unknown God. And he says, I want to tell you who this is. And he goes on to preach to the philosophers. And at the end of the preaching, when Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead, Acts 17 says some of them scoffed at him. And so Paul, as a missionary, has ran through Thessalonica, has went through Berea, and now he's landed in Athens at the center of this cultural engagement. And he has Timothy with him for a while. And I imagine being in that situation and thinking, I'm so glad I have Timothy with me. Like, I have the ability to bounce off of this young son in the faith what we're doing here in Athens. I'm about to go talk to these philosophers, the smartest of the smart in Athens, and I have Timothy here to help me. I face these different obstacles, and Timothy's here beside me. I went to Russia in the 90s with an older pastor friend. He was old enough to be my father. He was a mentor to me in many ways. And he had been to Russia several times. It was right after everything started crumbling and the West got in there in all sorts of ways. And so we go with a group of people to go to different towns and preach the gospel or serve a church or something like that. Well, we arrive and we're short one translator. One of the translators got sick. Well, because he led the trip, he decides it was going to be our group that goes without a translator. And I'm thinking, is that what I came over to Russia for? We don't have somebody to navigate this with us. So we got these young people from the church who wanted to go establish another church in another area, and the wife of the youth pastor was studying English at the university. So she became the one that we primarily communicated to. So we show up in this town, and it, you know, it's bumpy. She's not a true translator. She's still learning English. And when I saw what Paul does here, I thought back in that experience, because I thought, if I were making decisions, what Paul does here, it would be similar to me going, hey, I don't need y'all. Somebody else needs you. Why don't y'all go and help that group, and you go help this group, and I'll handle this. I couldn't imagine making that kind of decision. But the decision Paul makes right here is exactly that issue. In order for Paul to demonstrate his love to this church, in order for Paul to show them how much he cares, he makes one of the greatest sacrifices he could make to show them that he loves them. He actually sends Timothy back to them at a time when he needed Timothy in Athens. And it's almost as if Paul is backing up from this and he's pondering this decision. And he's thinking the opposite of what I would think. Like, if I were Paul and I had gone to Berea, I would have tried to circle back to Thessalonica. And it sounds like Paul wanted to do that, but Satan hindered him again and again. And now he's in Athens and he can't get back. I just simply do not think I would have looked at the situation and go, I can show them how much I love them by sending Timothy, since I can't go. And I'm willing to be left here by myself. Like, that kind of decision is the opposite of the way our mind normally works. Because my mind, even though I don't say it most of the time, my mind normally thinks about myself first, I'm sad to say. I'm sure yours doesn't. I'm sure that's not what happens. But most of the time, our minds gravitate towards, how do I protect myself? How do I help myself? How do I make this work? How is this better? You know, that kind of thought that happens in your mind, you have to intentionally go against all those voices in your head trying to protect yourself in order to make a choice of self-sacrifice like Paul does here in this passage. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. I don't know how much more Paul could stress. I'm willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And I sent Timothy back to you to exhort you in the faith. Now, here's the steps of what Paul does. Paul makes a choice to minister alone in this context, a choice that would be a very difficult choice in and of itself. He then makes a choice in choosing to minister alone, that now that he's made that choice, he can give up his co-worker, and he goes so far as to call him, in verse 2, his brother. And I don't think that's just a throw-off word, like we say brother and sister. Timothy was much more than just a brother. He was like a son in the faith, according to Paul at the end. So Timothy's very important to Paul. And Paul is willing to be left alone in Athens, where you have the center of arts and learning for the Greek world. You had where Plato's Academy, Aristotle, you have a host of things, and he goes to Mars Hill on a confrontation with the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he does all that without Timothy. And the reason he does it without Timothy is he felt like it was more important that Timothy go back to Thessalonica and serve that church instead of serving Paul. Now, my initial reaction to stuff like that is to maximize the place where I'm actually ministering and keep coworkers with me. It's astounding in this day and time after COVID how many pastors I've talked to that at this stage in life and ministry in our country prefer to be at a church with multiple staff because they've gotten beaten up so bad through things. And they'd like to have a partner that they can talk to, that they can relate to, another minister or something like that. It's very common now. And so Paul is going against the grain of our normal thought process, our normal tendencies to protect ourselves, our normal tendencies to make sure we're okay, all the stuff we normally think. He goes against that, and he sends Timothy back. One of the reasons he sends Timothy back in the end of verse 2, into verse 3, is to establish and exhort them in the faith so that, verse 3, no one be moved by these afflictions. That all the hardship they've gone through does not derail them. And then he makes this most astounding statement. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Destined for what? You yourselves know we were destined for this? What's the this? It's afflictions. It's the suffering. It's the pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And he's trying to teach these new Christians that this path of suffering is the path of the cross, is the path of the gospel. It's living in line with the gospel. And how much better can he do that than sending his son in the ministry, his only son in the ministry that he ever named that way, back to them to serve them? He says in verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Now, twice in those two verses, Paul has outlined to them, I tried to explain to you this affliction was coming. I don't want you to be moved by it. I don't want you to think it's God's judgment on you because you did something wrong. I don't want you to think it's God's judgment on you because you're making the wrong choices. This affliction is the fire by which God forms your soul if you have faith. And in order to help them through this, he sends Timothy back to them. He sends Timothy back to encourage them. If you look at this in other books like Philippians, he does the same thing. It's astounding. It's as if Paul has something in his mind when he makes ministry choices. Something in his mind that drives a sacrificial choice. And that something is living in line with the gospel. It's Paul's attempt to look at life and say, I'm living in light of the gospel in this situation. That church would have, just think about this, if he would have made the choice to keep Timothy with him and not send him back, would any of us have paused and went, oh, that was a terrible choice. He shouldn't have done that. He should have sent Timothy back to help him. If it were written differently, we'd go, well, of course he kept Timothy with him. That makes sense. But that's not what he does. He sends Timothy back, willing to be left alone. And so he is exhibiting a certain kind of life in making these choices. A life that I'm saying is, in Galatians 2:14, living in line with the gospel. That Paul looks at his choices in front of him and makes the choices that are intentionally sacrificial choices. Look at how he says when Timothy comes back. This is verse 6 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now, what Paul has just done is he sent Timothy back to comfort them. And in receiving Timothy, he sends a letter back to them, the letter we're going through, and says, thank you for embracing Timothy. He came with the love that I sent for him through him to you. And you have now sent that mutual love back to us. That's the way a covenant community works, in that back and forth giving of love and affection, that sacrificial dynamic. And he goes on to say, verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that you feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now I look at this and I think, when I live my life and make sacrifices and try to make sacrifices like this, living in line with the gospel, You know, one of the things I struggle with is that feeling that I really made a sacrifice here. Are they going to respect this? I really did this. Are they going to acknowledge it? I really did this. That thought that kind of lingers in your head. I could imagine Paul sending Timothy back, and in sending him back, if he didn't guard his heart and stay on the path of sacrificial love that he has, could get very bitter and frustrated because Timothy's not with him. And Timothy's gone. But that's not what Paul does. Paul instead looks at the situation, recognizes that this church needs Timothy more than he needs Timothy in Athens. And he sees that that's what needs to happen. So he makes a conscious choice to send Timothy back, a loving sacrificial choice is what it is, so that his only son in the ministry goes back to them to express his love. It should sound like something else in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's astounding. God shows his love for us in that he gives us what is most valuable to him. Look at the end of Romans 8 sometime and read through what Paul says in Romans 8. That if God gave this to us, if God sacrificially, lovingly gave Christ to us, what more can he give us? What's better than that gift? And so Paul lives his life in light of the gospel by looking for opportunities to show this sacrificial love. That's the point. And that's what I want to leave you with. What opportunities are right in front of you to show this sacrificial love? Where has God brought this across your path? It may not, it certainly is not going to be like Paul sending Timothy back and expressing his love for them. It could be as simple as letting a comment go and loving someone because it wasn't that big a deal. It could be any number of things. There are all kinds of situations where we make choices either for ourselves or someone else. And what I think Paul is challenging us to do, and what I'm certainly challenging to do based on Galatians 2:14 in this passage of Paul, is as a Christian, you have been forgiven. Even though we struggle with that belief and do things to make ourselves feel better, you are fully forgiven. You'll never be more forgiven than you are forgiven now. Not if you wake up tomorrow and do everything just right, you'll not be more loved than you are now. And if you get that out of the gospel, then you can let go of some of the things you think you need. And you can give sacrificially to someone else. It is not an easy path to do. But it's somehow the way Paul was able to live. So I would challenge you and encourage you, in the course of your life as a Christian, a person of faith, look around for those opportunities to express this kind of sacrificial love. When someone says something to you, you don't have to respond quite the same way. You can settle it down and take a breath. When something doesn't go right at home, you can take a breath and not just react and think, how can I show a sacrificial love in this context? How can you do that in the course of life that you're in right now? And I think, I love the way Paul wrapped this section up. After going through his sacrificing, sending Timothy, all the things that happened, look at how he wraps this up in verses 11 through 13, and we'll close. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Whenever it happens, right? He's giving his life. He's giving his life and his journey to God. May God direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. The thing he's doing, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. His prayer for that church, his prayer for us, is that we might live that way until Jesus returns and makes all things right. Let's pray.